Okay, if you would, stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, starting in Exodus chapter 20. As we move into the fifth commandment, the commandments from here on out focus mostly on our obligations to our fellow man. And the essence of the second table of the law is to love our neighbor as ourselves. So Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Father, we come before you now asking for your blessing, that the preaching of the word would be made clear by the Spirit for the sake of Christ and his flock. Amen. You can be seated. According to Cicero and other ancient sources, the pagans of the Greco-Roman world used the word piety to describe the honor that is rendered to fathers and mothers and all others who are in authority over us. There was a type of household piety in the Greek world. A young man or young woman had responsibility. They had obligations to their parents and to other authorities. And Calvin points out that piety, properly speaking in Christian terms, is that reverence that we owe to God. In the New Testament, it's called godliness. In the Old Testament, it's the fear of the Lord. And the pagans, as Calvin put it, although they were terribly blind, understood that God not only wants to be worshipped in his majesty, but when we are obedient to those who rule over us, God tests our obedience by this means. This type of fifth commandment practice in ancient Greece shows that the need to honor your father and mother is, in some sense, part of natural law. It's not this special new concept that God introduced to Israel at Mount Sinai. Even pagan ancient cultures were able to deduce from nature that it is necessary and critical for their society for people to honor their authorities. Church, the fifth commandment is of utmost importance. What does this commandment mean? What is the bare minimum that God expects from us? Well, the bare minimum is that we would honor our own parents. But the fifth commandment is about more than mom and daddy. Have you ever heard someone say that in the South? That they kind of run mom and dad all together and it just sounds like one word, mom and daddy? I think God distills this commandment in those terms because from the moment we are born, the most foundational and fundamental authority figures over us are who? Mom and dad. We cannot conceive of much early in life, but very quickly as we grow, we can grasp that they are in charge and there's not much we can do about it. Thomas Watson put it like this regarding the fifth commandment. Father is of different kinds, the political, the ancient, the spiritual, the domestic, and the natural. And Calvin reminds us that, quote, the honor of being called father properly belongs to God alone and can only apply to men when it pleases God to confer it to them. So of all of these other positions of authority in life that are styled as father and mother, they're only such because God has delegated his own authority to them. For example, it is in and by God that all the families of the earth are named. That's what the Bible tells us. That's where we get this idea from. He's the Father. And all these other types of fathers on the earth are derived from him. I derive my status, position, and my job description as a father to my three sons in my home from God. A civil magistrate is a loving and nursing father of his people, or at least he's supposed to be, because his authority is delegated to him by God. A man who holds an office in the church is a spiritual father to the flock only because his ecclesial authority has been delegated to him by God. And that's how all types of fathers and mothers should carry themselves. We are people under authority, the authority of God. And to forget that is to careen into tyranny. But is there really biblical grounds to use the term father or mother in these ways? Well, yes, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul tells Timothy as a pastor to treat older men in the church like a father. He basically tells Timothy, look, you can encourage them, but not rebuke them. So even though Timothy was a spiritual authority in the church, and he had that spiritual authority over an older man in the church, he was to treat those older men with due honor because of their age. In Genesis 45, Joseph claims that God made him a father to Pharaoh. That's the king of Egypt. What was he saying? Well, he's saying, although he was under the authority of the king of Egypt, his wisdom and gifting made him a sort of guide and father figure to the ruler of the whole land. In Galatians 4, Paul describes himself as something of a spiritual father to the Galatians. As you've heard me say before, the Apostle John speaks of himself in the same way. He calls his people little children. He's not being condescending or mean. He's speaking with a spiritual fatherly affection. In 2 Kings, Elisha speaks this way of Elijah, who's taken up. He cries out for his father. Well, that's not his biological father or his adoptive father. What is he talking about? It's his spiritual father in the faith. In Titus 2, we see that older women in the church are to instruct younger women in the tasks of being godly wives and mothers. And so even though the language isn't used, the concept of spiritual motherhood is clearly present. There's a reason why in the Southern church there's often this phrase that goes around, the church mothers, right? The church mothers. You know, back in the day, it wasn't just your own mom who could snatch you up by the ear and give you a paddling, right? All the church mothers could do that if you were out of line in the house of the Lord. Concerning the civil magistrates of the Gentiles, God says in Isaiah 49, kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. So the Bible, yes, stylizes authority figures of various kinds as fathers and mothers. And the confessional language used for these authorities by the Westminster Divines is this: superiors. The general scope of the fifth commandment also includes our obligations to our inferiors or to our equals, but today we're focusing on our responsibilities to our superiors. I know we don't really like that word, do we? That kind of makes us feel weird. It's kind of an obsolete way of using that term, superiors. But the big idea in general of the fifth commandment is that God has established hierarchy in his world. And today, as we're focusing on this one part of it, the big idea is this: the Lord God commands that we honor those in authority. The Lord God commands that we honor those in authority. First, what does this commandment tell us about God? Well, God believes that there is hierarchy in the world, and it's not inherently evil. In fact, superiors should be honored. In Israel, there were heads of tribes, elders and chiefs. There were commanders and judges. There were anointed officers like prophets, priests, and kings. These men carried authority in the land and exercised it in the familial, civil, and ecclesial capacities tied to the various roles of these officers and their offices. Second, what this commandment tells us about God is that God has delegated his own authority in the world in various ways to different types of fathers and mothers. To obey them is to obey God. Now, there are those that take authority unto themselves. That's tyranny, and tyrants are to be rightly and biblically opposed. But there are many with lawful authority given to them by God himself. The Lord sets the boundaries on the offices of authority in the family and in the church and even in the civil realm. anything beyond his limits, anything beyond the scope of the job description laid down by God, is a type of tyranny. Third, God thinks that honoring authorities is vital to living in the land. If people obey this commandment, God gives an explicit promise of long life and prosperity. It's the first promise in the second table of the law, or it's the first commandment in the second table of the law with a promise. Or perhaps another way of understanding the words of Moses here is to say that this is the first commandment of the bunch with a unique promise previously unattached to a command from God. But as far as it shall serve for God's glory and the ultimate good of his people, God blesses those obedient to this commandment. Joachim Duma wisely points out in his commentary that we should not absolutize this promise, but neither should we neglect it. We should not neglect to remember that if we honor our fathers and mothers, that God has promised that as a normative aspect of his promise, that he will give us a long life and prosperity in the land. Sometimes, biblically speaking, it doesn't work out that way. There's characters in the Bible who honor their authority figures, and they are cut down far before old age. But normatively speaking, this is how it works. Now, what does this commandment tell us about ourselves? Well, superiors are styled father and mother to work inferiors to a greater willingness and cheerfulness in performing their duties to their superiors. That's the language of the Westminster Larger Catechism. In other words, there should, starting in the home, be a certain way that we treat authority figures, but we are often slack or unwilling in our obligations. We can perform our obligations fully to our authority figures, but without cheer, and that is not true honor and obedience. Kids, how many times do your parents give you an instruction? Children, look at me, up here. Pretend like I have a Nerf gun, right? Pretend like I have something that you're really interested in. Look at me. How many times do your parents give you an instruction and you say, yes, mama, or yes, daddy, and you obey, you do the thing, but you do it with a bad attitude. You do it without joy, without cheer. That's still disobedience. You get two out of three right. You said yes, you did the thing right away and all the way, but you failed at the point of cheerfulness. That's what true honor looks like, is to carry out lawful instruction from a lawful authority with gladness. Now, second, what this commandment teaches us about ourselves is that we are naturally rebellious against all kinds of authority, and we need to be reminded to honor them. Think of the sins of Adam and Eve. They both rebelled against their cosmic authority in the garden, which is God. And Adam failed to honor God as father. He was in a covenant relationship with God. God was a type of father to him. And Eve failed to honor Adam as her husband, her head. And Adam failed to cherish her, Eve, as his wife, which is a type of inferior, meaning she was under his authority. He failed to protect her. Third, this commandment tells us about ourselves that we are not atoms. We're not little micro units. I'm not talking about Adam as in Adam and Eve. I'm talking about little atoms. We're not little micro units of humanity bouncing around civilization. That's nonsense. We're part of an order. You know, human beings are not just born out in the desert and then we wander into civilization. Like, we're born into families. We're born to mothers and fathers. We're born to extended families. We're connected to various types of society. We're born to provinces and or countries. We're part of people groups or nations. We're even born into religious communities. We're born into churches. And our faithfulness to those societies will impact our ability to prosper and remain in a functioning society. This is natural law that plays itself out. And in this commandment, it is being codified for Israel at Mount Sinai. God is basically taking how something works out in the world, and he's carving it into stone. He's making it part of the law, part of the code for Israel. Now, you might wonder, if this commandment is dealing with our relationship to all types of lawful authorities placed in this world by God, why is it stylized as father and mother? Why might that be? Why does God not use terms like ruler or governor? Honor your rulers. honor your governors. Why not boil it all down and summarize it in terms derived from the marketplace or the civil realm like kings and queens? Honor thy king and thy queen. Well, no one said it better or briefer than Cornelius Van Til when he said, "The family is the unit from which society is built up. And for this reason, it is mentioned and not society and state." You see, what Van Til is driving at, and he's right to do so, is that the family is the smallest sociological unit in which there is authority and hierarchy. It is the building block of all the other spheres and realms. Clans and tribes and nations and kingdoms are built up of families and extended families. Churches are made up of several families. Without the family, none of these other sociological entities and relationship structures can exist or survive. This commandment reminds us that whatever else we are, we naturally belong to a family. And how do we as human beings break this commandment? Well, you shouldn't be surprised to hear me say this right out of the gate as I answer that question. Sins of omission. We neglect our obligations towards our various fathers and mothers. And I'm going to spell out all those obligations later in the sermon. But we break this commandment through sinful attitudes, by envying them or their position, having contempt for them or for their position of authority. I think it's okay to be bothered and to oppose, bothered by and oppose tyranny. I don't think tyrants have to be cherished and adored, but having contempt for lawful authorities, or thinking to yourself, I should have that position. I should have that role of authority, not them. That is dangerous territory for our souls. But this sin goes beyond sinful attitudes. Sinful attitudes eventually lead to sinful actions. Eventually, sinful attitudes lead to the actions of rebellion against our fathers and mothers or their positions in their lawful counsels, commands, and corrections. Consider for a moment excommunication in the church, or what happens there in excommunication. So someone perpetually rebels against the lawful authority of God in the church. The elders of the church then exercise the keys of the kingdom. Right? They're given counsel. They give these people commands. They warn them. They call them to repentance. Right? They counsel them to repent of their sin. And yet they remain hard-hearted. And so eventually the exercise of the keys of the kingdom leads the elders to have to do the unthinkable. Cast these people out of the spiritual kingdom, the ecclesial land known as the Church of Jesus. Right? They rebel against Jesus. They fail to heed the counsel, commands, and corrections of his duly appointed under-shepherds. And so they will not live long in this land, the land of the church. Right? What's the penalty for civil treason or mutiny or revolution, historically speaking? Usually death. And if not death, it's exile or some great humiliation. Like, I was just reminded the other day as I was studying World War II that women in France and in Holland that would consort with or collaborate with the Nazis, their heads were publicly shaved, and that's how they were shamed and identified as committing treason against their fellow man. So, ladies, who has it worse? Being executed, which is what they would typically do to men, or having your head shaved and being allowed to live, right? Don't talk to me about male privilege, okay? We lost our heads. That's how that would work, right? Yours would get shaved and eventually grow back and you could move on. You see the consequence? This is historically across cultures. There's huge consequences for rebelling against types of fathers and mothers. These sins against fathers and mothers include cursing, mocking, and all such unruly or scandalous conduct that shames and dishonors the authorities and their government. God is so serious about this. There's actually a law in the Old Testament that if a child was rebellious enough, their parents could have them stoned to death. Now, there's no indication that any pair of parents ever took their child up on God's offer to have these rebellious children stoned. But nevertheless, the law was there. And there's this scene in 2 Kings chapter 2. It's got to be the absolute favorite passage of the Old Testament for every bald preacher that's ever lived. Elisha the prophet is mocked by some youths who are saying, "Get out of here, you baldy." And then some she-bears come out of the woods and maul them to death instantly. Right? What did they do? They cursed and mocked the top spiritual authority in the land of Israel. and they were swiftly removed from the land. Remember the promise for honoring your fathers and mothers. You'll live a long time here. Well, what happens to these youths and to all the people of God that reject the spiritual authority of the prophets? They are removed from the land. And of course, who could forget the sinful actions of Ham against his father Noah, and how instead of receiving a blessing for his actions, Noah cursed him. There are consequences for breaking God's commandments. Now, how does this commandment instruct us as Christians? In other words, how can we honor our fathers and mothers in practice? What are our obligations to them? Well, first and foremost, we are to revere them. We are to reverence them in our hearts, with our words, and with our behavior. The Westminster Divines give two examples of reverence in word. Proverbs 31, grown children praise and revere their godly mother with their words. 1 Peter chapter 3, godly women adorn themselves with a permanent beauty by submitting to their husbands like their mother in the faith, Sarah, who called Abraham Lord. That's how she reverenced Abraham as her husband, who was an authority figure over her. She called him Lord. We think that's old-fashioned today. And maybe it is. But ladies, how do you reverence your husbands with your words? You know, I'm so thankful that I grew up, when I was surrounded by friends whose mothers openly disdained their fathers, I am so thankful that Bethel Zanders modeled for me with her words and actions how to revere Greg Zanders. This is the Proverbs 31 moment where I, as an adult child, am publicly praising my mother for, with her words and actions, revering my father. I am thankful for that. That has had a long-lasting impact on me. The Divines also gave two examples of reverence of behavior. In 1 Kings chapter 2, 19, Solomon is king, and Bathsheba goes in to have a conversation with her son, and the king rises to meet her, and he bows down to her. He's like the most powerful king in the region, and he's bowing to his mother, and then he commands that a chair be brought in for her to sit at his right hand. Leviticus 19 says, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. God takes this seriously. For all of his faults, 40 years of reigning for Solomon, 40 years, most of which was prospering. Everything, as we read in Ecclesiastes, everything he put his hand to, he just dominated. I think God was blessing him for honoring his fathers and mothers. The second way that we honor our superiors is that we pray for them and we give thanks for them. When we have good earthly fathers and mothers, grandfathers and grandmothers, we are to pray for them and praise God for the gift that they are to us. When we have good civil rulers, we should praise the Lord. And as Paul tells us, we should pray for those magistrates so that the church can flourish in peace. See, there's a particular thing we're supposed to pray for them about. Furthermore, when God gives us good elders and deacons, you should thank him for that provision. And we should pray for our church officers. Some of my favorite text messages that I've ever received from members of this church is when they let me know that just randomly at dinner or during family worship, one of those tiny covenant children in their midst prayed for their pastor. Kids, I pray for you, and I'm thankful that you pray for me and for the other elders and for the deacons of this church. I think those are the easy ones to remember to praise God for and to pray for, but it's often easy to forget to pray for and give thanks for what Thomas Watson calls our ancient fathers and mothers, meaning either those who are long dead and gone before us in church history who are an example to us, or the older saints that are living in our midst right now and have long walked with the Lord. Listen to these words from Thomas Watson. Those especially are to be honored who are fathers, not only for their seniority, but for their piety, whose souls are flourishing when their bodies are decaying. It is a blessed sight to see springs of grace in the autumn of old age, to see men stooping towards the grave, yet going up the hill to God, to see them lose their color yet keep their Savior, They whose silver hairs are crowned with righteousness are worthy of double honor. They are to be honored not only as pieces of antiquity, but as patterns of virtue. If you see an old man fearing God, whose grace shines brightest when the sun of his life is setting, oh, honor him as a father by reverencing and imitating him. Boy, no one writes like the Puritans. Now, how often do you see a faithful old saint and then pray that God would continue to allow them to be faithful and endure all the way to the end? How often do you praise God that you know such men and women? That is what we are called to. We are not just to pray for natural parents, our bosses, our church officers, and the civil magistrates around us, but those who are our superiors in godly wisdom and Christian experience. Men and women who are not only long in years, but great in piety. For them, we must pray and praise the Lord. The third way that we uphold our obligations to our fathers and mothers is that we imitate their virtues and graces. You can see this called for in Philippians chapter 3 and Hebrews 13 and throughout the Proverbs. If you have a boss or an authority figure in the workplace who has virtues, imitate those virtues. If you have a family member with godly virtues and Christian graces, whether they might be an aunt or an uncle or a grandparent or a parent, imitate those things. Follow them as they follow Christ. And you know, when it comes to civil magistrates, they don't have to necessarily be stalwart Christians to find natural virtues to imitate. Look, there are many things to critique about Donald Trump. But any man that can get shot in the ear while delivering a speech and then rise to his feet, look at his people and call upon them to fight, 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 instead of collapsing into a pool of panic and despair, any man capable of that surely possesses the virtue of poise and at least in some degree, the virtue of courage. And now in this world is the time for poise and courage. It's much needed, but not just a natural, kind of visceral, masculine poise and courage, but one that is born by the Spirit in the heart of a man and fortified by the fear of God. And certainly in your church officers, there are virtues and graces to imitate. There are many, but these are the ones that immediately popped into my mind as I thought about it. I want to imitate Jeff's spiritual zeal and fervor for the truth. I want to imitate Casey's pastoral warmth and quickness to point to the goodness and sovereignty of God. I want to imitate Matt's godly poise and unwavering fear of the Lord. I want to imitate Gary's unstoppable diligence and his steadfastness. And I want to imitate Greg's quickness to serve and eagerness to see people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. God gives us various fathers and mothers of many kinds. And he endues them all with virtues and graces so that we might learn from him, imitate them, and go beyond them in faithfulness to the Lord and in Christian maturity. And the fourth way that we honor our fathers and mothers is that we willingly obey their lawful commands and counsels. With so many children in the room, I tell people all the time that my church is great. It looks like an anthill full of children is kicked over after I say the benediction, and it's a huge blessing. But with so many of you in the room, I would be remiss if I did not break this down into specific application for how we are to interact with our parents. Kids, listen, we should not roll our eyes or scoff or hang our heads, right? This is not obedience. Okay. That's not willingly obeying their lawful commands and counsels. Even if you assent verbally and you go in the direction to do the thing you're told to do, it's not obedience. That's begrudging godly authority. And we should fear God enough to honor Christian parents. Do you know how many kids out there today are basically the blind being led by the blind? Their parents are just kind of making it up as they go along. They don't follow the Lord. They have no idea how to discipline their children in the graces of Christ. You should be thankful that you are being raised by covenant parents who have you attend the school of Christ. And they attend it themselves. Thomas Watson, speaking on fathers in the faith and spiritual authorities in the church, said that we should honor them by conforming to their doctrine. He said, the greatest honor that you can put on your spiritual fathers is to believe and obey their doctrine. He is an honorer of the ministry who is not only a hearer, but a follower of the word. And I think that's the emphasis. We are not to blindly follow a man, we are to follow the word of God rightly taught and properly preached. Watson points out that a thriving people are a minister's crown. And of course, what he means is that when people are thriving under the ministry of the word and living upon the sermons which are preached and being faithful, not to the man, but to the Lord, and that man proclaims, when you do that, you honor and bless your spiritual elders in your church. The fifth way that we honor our authority figures is that we duly submit to their corrections. If I'm honest, I think American Christians in general are too squishy and sensitive. So I'm sure this will go over some of you like a bag of bricks. But when someone corrects us in love with the word of God, melting into a pool of hurt feelings is not submission. Collapsing into a heap of self-pity is not godly honor of authorities. Children, for those of you that are still in the home and under the guidance of your parents, do you willingly submit to their corrections? Kids, you need to understand that the rod of correction and the parental counsel that you are given is not merely so that your parents can make an appearance of having a really nice family, or at least it shouldn't be. They correct you to save your very souls. Long life, prospering in the land is on the line. That's what they want for you. Do you want it for yourselves? We had a young man and his wife in this church about a year ago move away. And it was so sad to lose them. And I said, well, so why are you moving? Why are you going back to Canada? And he said, I want to honor my father. His father was ill. He needed to take care of his father, help his mother take care of his father, and to take over the family business. And his motivation for doing this is that he wanted to honor them. He wanted to honor the Lord. He wanted to live a long life in the land. That's the best reason you could ever have for moving far away from where you live. To honor your parents so that you might prosper and live under the blessing of God. Children, do not merely heed the corrections of your parents for your own sake. Do so for the honor and glory of God who has delegated his authority to your parents. Children, count yourself blessed that your parents are trying to shepherd your hearts and they are willing to use the rod of correction to bring you into submission. Sixth, we show our authorities fidelity and we defend and maintain their persons and authority according to their various ranks and the nature of their positions. Specifically, we honor our natural parents by being faithful to them, by being faithful to their teachings, even when they're not watching. There's been times where I've had conversations with small kids. I'm like, would your mom or dad want you to do that? And they're like, they're not here right now. I'm like, no. They're so small, they don't even know what they've just said. You know, they're just kind of sorting things out. And I'm like, if your mom was here, your dad was here, what would they say? Well, I should probably do this. Well, go ahead and do it, right? That's fidelity. It's being faithful even when our parents aren't watching. But also, we are to be faithful to our earthly parents as the sun is setting upon their lives. Joachim Duma says this, the task of children is far more one of spiritual support, visiting parents and easing their loneliness, which so easily comes along with becoming an invalid or growing old. You see, Duma was commenting on the fact that in today's modern economy, usually our parents have retirement accounts, hopefully. They've got Medicare and Medicaid. They've got Social Security. Right? There's all these things in place. It's probably not financial provision that your parents will need. Perhaps they will, and you should help them out if that's the situation. What Duma is commenting on is that as your parents grow old, there's a different way that you can provide for them that's not financial. It's spiritual and relational. And beyond parents, we are to be loyal to godly and lawful authority figures. Not just our parents, but for other authority figures, we are to go to bat for them when they are wronged. We are to ensure that they can carry out their duties and that their positions of authority are maintained. And this is for their good, which results in our good. Some verses that come to mind, Romans 13, right? We pay tribute to those who deserve tribute. Matthew 22, verse 21, we render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. 1 Timothy 5, we don't muzzle the ox. In that context, Paul is referring to gospel ministers. Genesis 47, 12, Joseph provided for his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Right? They were coming from a land of famine, and there he was, a ruler in a land of abundance. And out of his prosperity, he honored his father's household. He honored his father and mother by providing for them. The seventh way that we fulfill these obligations to our authorities is that we bear with their infirmities and we cover them in love. Genesis 9, Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father Noah. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. All of your authority figures outside of God himself will be flawed, and some of us will be deeply flawed. Their infirmities will be many, and just as they are to be patient with us, as their inferiors, we should treat them with honor and cover them in love like Shem and Japheth did for Noah. Another example came across my social media feed the other day, an elderly neighbor. He and his wife could not open a jar. I don't remember if it was jam or pickles or whatever it was. So he walked next door to ask for his neighbor's help. He was looking for Jason. That was his neighbor's name. And Jason wasn't there. He was out playing golf. His wife said, I can get it for you. So she opened the jar for her elderly neighbor. You see, sometimes keeping this commandment is as simple as opening a jar for someone dealing with physical infirmity, an elder who needs your help. Now, what does this command not require? Well, we must never obey a command to sin. We are obligated in those instances to disobey. I think of Ruth in the Bible, who after the death of her husband and her brother-in-law, she rejected the false gods of her own forefathers. She abandoned her land, her nation, and followed her mother-in-law back to Israel. She adopted Naomi's God as Lord, and Ruth was faithful to Naomi. And what happened? What was her reward for that? She becomes a member of the line of King David and eventually Christ. Her name will live on in the scriptures forever because she disobeyed the will of her earthly parents, which was a will to sin, by taking on false gods, worshiping false gods instead of the one true God. Secondly, this command does not require us to obey unlawful commands. Right? There's commands to sin, and then there's another type of command which isn't necessarily a command to sin, but they're unlawful because they're coming from someone who doesn't have the authority to give us those commands. And in those instances, we can choose to resist or respectfully decline to obey. We are allowed resistance. We can also, for the sake of prudence, choose to obey. This is a type of going the extra mile with someone who has forced you into going with them for a mile. You can see Jesus described that in Matthew 5:41. But this is only applicable if no sin is involved in complying. Does that make sense? If they're requiring sin, you must disobey. Now, based on this commandment, where does the church need the Holy Spirit to reform it? Well, first, I think we need to honor our civil magistrates. We certainly should honor those who do good. We should honor them by letting them know that they're doing well. They usually only hear from us if they're doing badly. And in my opinion, voting bad magistrates out of office is a way to cover their infirmities and therefore honor them. We don't have to let their public gaffes and their infirmities continue. For example, in 2020, I believe Joe Biden was already impaired cognitively, and then America failed to honor an elderly politician at the end of a long life of public service. Democrats failed him in the primary, and the United States elected him to the presidency. And then many people in the media and in politics spent 3.5 years pretending that Joe Biden was okay. That was sin. That was sin against an elder, in my opinion. That resulted in shame being brought upon the entire nation in front of a watching world. See, covering infirmities means acknowledging that the infirmities actually exist and then doing something about it. Noah's sons did not wander his tent and say, oh, dad's not drunk and naked. He's totally clothed and in his right mind. Now, furthermore, I know that tyrants deserve a good, strong word. Bad leaders should be rebuked and corrected. I think the church in general should be more respectful, somber, and sober when we rebuke and oppose tyranny. I think satire is a wonderful tool, but it's often a cloak for the flesh to be unleashed towards rulers. Moving on. Secondly, I think American Christians have made it harder to revere civil leaders and pastors by electing men with few masculine and godly virtues. I think it's time for us to come to the Bible again and reset our appetites and inclinations according to the Word of God. We need a palate cleansing. What passes for good these days is mediocre. Third and finally, I think we must once again honor our actual fathers and mothers. About a decade ago, I heard a report that in France, when people were getting ready to go on vacation, They would take their elderly matriarchs and patriarchs, parents and grandparents, aunts and uncles that they were responsible for, and they would drop them off at the doorstep of a hospital and then drive away. See, in France, there's socialized medicine. The hospital has to take them in. They have to take care of them. So they would go on their holiday, and then they would come back, and they would pick up, you know, Uncle So-and-so or Aunt Edna or Mom and Dad after temporarily discarding their aging fathers and mothers. I think France will eventually be overrun by Islam. Dating all the way back to 1789, the French have cast aside legitimate authority delegated by God. It's been perpetual and unrepentant. And one day, I think France will cease to be ethnically French or culturally European. I think they will be replaced by a culture that, for all of their many, many flaws, they honor their fathers and mothers. As wicked and as terrible as Islam is, those people have a clearer sense of how to honor their father and mother. They honor the hierarchies within their religious community and within their families. And when a people reject the very basic elements of the fifth commandment, their land will spit them out, and rightly so. And I believe that if our own nation continues to dishonor our parents, our earthly, natural parents, if we continue to dishonor our forefathers in the American tradition and our forefathers in the Christian faith, we will be driven out of this land. Now, because we're Americans, it won't be without a fight, but we will lose. Because if God is not with us, we do not stand a chance. The fifth commandment is clear. Long life and prosperity in the land is for those who honor their father and their mother. And if we disregard this, we will be spit out of the land. I take no pleasure in saying that. But the only hope that we have as a nation is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There must be a white-hot preaching of the gospel that calls all men from sea to shining sea to repent of sin and turn in faith to Jesus. We have failed to keep this commandment in its entirety. And we need the active obedience of Christ applied to us by the Spirit. The Lord Jesus honored his earthly parents. He fulfilled this law. You see that even on the cross, he was honoring Mary by ensuring that she would be cared for. He certainly had earthly half-brothers responsible for Mary, but he looked at the Apostle John, and he looked at Mary. He said, "Mother, woman, see your son." He gave John the charge to take care of Mary as if he were her own son. Jesus, even in the face of tyranny, was respectful to civil authorities. Just think of the absurd conversation he had about the nature of truth with Pontius Pilate. He very respectfully lets Pilate know, "You would have no authority if it wasn't delegated to you by God in heaven." The Lord who gave the law, when he took on humanity, he was willingly subjecting himself to the law given to men. Jesus was a man born under the law. He wasn't outside of it just because he was the giver of it. Jesus was a man under authority, not just from the Father in heaven, but he was subject to human authorities. And he carried himself with perfection in all of these things. He honored his fathers and mothers. The book of Isaiah refers to the coming Messiah, which is Jesus, as wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Jesus is an authority figure that was placed over all mankind by the Father himself. Isaiah calls God the Son, everlasting Father, because that's what he is as the second Adam. Adam was our federal head and father, according to the flesh, from creation. But now in redemption, in Christ, we have a new human head of household, a Father everlasting. In the New Testament, it's clear that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All the nations belong to him right now. There is no human authority of any kind in any place that does not owe full allegiance to Christ. And as the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And church, right now we are in a battle for the very soul of our nation. We always are. And the only hope that our country has is found in the kingship of Jesus. The cure for our rampant disobedience to the fifth commandment is found in the good news of the King, who we should honor above all other fathers of the earth, and his name is Jesus Christ. If we are ever given a choice, if we ever have to choose between Jesus and some civil, ecclesial, or other type of earthly father, we must choose Christ. It's Christ or the chaos. And when the Christian church holds out Jesus to our neighbors who are dishonoring the Heavenly Father, his beloved Son, and all different kinds of authority figures that he has delegated responsibility to upon the earth, we must not hold out a wimpy, effeminate Jesus who has no authority. We proclaim to people the man who is the Prince of Peace and the wonderful Counselor and the everlasting head of a new humanity who laid down his life so that we might be free from the bondage of our sins. And in following Christ and Christ alone, there is long life and prosperity in the land that is here and now, but ultimately eternal life in the land that is to come when he returns, bringing the new heavens and the new earth with him. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.